We're studying the book of James. James is the oldest younger brother of Jesus, our Lord. He is the head of the Jerusalem church right after the ascension. In heaven, he moves into the leadership of the Jerusalem church. He is known as James the Just. He is a Pharisee of some note who, after Jesus is raised from the dead, comes to believe in Jesus, but not before, and takes a leadership position. He has a lot of authority even among Jews who are not Christians because of his high standing in the community. And he has written what is the first epistle or gospel, either one, in the New Testament. He's written the earliest book here that was written in the New Testament. And James is writing to tell us that it's fine to say that you have faith, but if your faith has no corresponding works or deeds, then you need to check whether or not your faith is real, because real faith has deeds and works. This is an interesting little scenario. You've got these two brothers, Jesus and James, and then there's Jude and a couple of sisters, another brother, Joseph, whatever. So they're living here, and they're having the normal kind of life that kids have growing up together in various sorts of things. And Jesus, as he begins to develop and everything, is developing his sense of what it is that God's trying to say through him, what it is God wants to say. And James and Jesus begin to go this way, because James is moving very steadily toward very high Pharisaism. Do good works. We're saved by our works. Keep the law. Jesus is moving in another direction that says all salvation is based in relationship with God. And all relationship is based in trust. That is his message. And so they go like this. And during Jesus' lifetime, James is not buying into what Jesus is saying. In fact, we have two records in the scriptures where James and his brothers and sisters come to take Jesus away because they think he's making a fool of himself. They come to take him away. They come to take him away. Jesus is preaching to some people, and the disciple says, your mother and your brothers and your sister are here. And Jesus, rather than greeting his family members, stiff arms them. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? Are they not those who hear the word of the Lord and do it? So at this particular point in time, and the scripture tells us in the scripture point blank, that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were not believers during Jesus' lifetime until he was resurrected from the dead. Now all of a sudden we've got him ahead of the Jerusalem church, and he's dealing with his own inner conflict between keeping the law as a way to salvation, and what he now clearly understands that Jesus taught and is right, is that all salvation is based in relationship with God, and all relationships based in trust, that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And so he feels the need to write to his flock, which at this particular point in time is all of Christianity, which is mostly Jews at this particular point in time. He feels the need to write to his flocks to discuss this issue. And right away up front, he agrees that we are saved by faith through grace, and not by works that any man should boast. We cannot save ourselves by good works. So in that particular sense, he's immediately repudiating his Pharisaism. On the other hand, he says, real faith will cause us to do good works. Because real faith causes the Holy Spirit to come into us. The Holy Spirit begins to sanctify us so that we become more and more like Christ. And in that process of becoming sanctified, we begin to act more and more like Christ. So Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, that for whom God foreknows, he predestines them to become conformed to the image of his Son. That we are all, based on God's foreknowledge, those of us who are Christians, predestined to eventually look like Jesus. That's what we're going to look like. Now, not physically, but spiritually. We're going to be like Christ in every way, in terms of our behavior, our nature, our thinking, our all of the way we act ethically and morally. And so what happens is that is our goal. The question is when do we get there? Do we get there when we get to heaven, or do we get there in this lifetime, or do we get partway there in this lifetime, and the rest as we go to heaven, what is all that sort of thing? So the point is that we are called to become like him. And so James is saying, look, if you have faith, and it's real faith, and it has a real experience in your life of making you born again, it will result in that you will become a better person as you go along. You will become more like Christ. The Holy Spirit will come into you and change you as you go along. The process of sanctification. The process of sanctification was a major doctrine in the church up until about the last 40, 50 years. We don't hear much about it so much anymore because we have this whole focus on getting saved and going to heaven. We haven't really talked about what it means to be discipled, to be sanctified, to be taught, and to be changed to become like Christ. So James has been teaching us what it means, or how it looks, how we look if we're walking in faith, real faith, the changing, life-changing faith, the saving faith. And he's gone through a laundry list of various things. So this morning, we're in James 4:1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you fight? Why do you fight? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Do you not fight because you want your own way? You want what feels good to you. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, but you do not ask to receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So why do men fight, have arguments, wars? Why do we strive with one another? The answer is because we covet." The word lust here is broader than what we would think in terms of somebody's lusting after a woman or vice versa. The word lust means you covet, you want stuff. You want stuff. The coveting, which is the 10th commandment, says, "Thou shalt not covet." It is, nonetheless, the gateway sin. The Bible would tell us that the reason we sin is because we covet. We want something other than what God wants for us. And you can kind of hang your hat on that and realize that it's coveting in us that causes us to wrestle with God and wrestle with one another. We want our way. We want what we want. So we covet, we desire our own will, we seek pleasure, we seek what feels good to us, what seems good to us. This causes us to wage war among ourselves. When he says wage war in your members, he's talking about the members of the body of Christ, the reason that people are fighting together. We covet or lust and we do not have, so we commit murder. We covet, we want, so we commit murder. We are envious and cannot obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. We do not have because we do not ask. One of the reasons we don't have some of the things that we need, that God wants us to have, is because we don't ask. We don't pray. We don't ask the Lord to give us the various things we need. Now, what it is we think we need and what it is God thinks we need are two very different things. What we think we need is another car. What God thinks we need is some patience. What we need is a bigger house. What God thinks we need is to love our brother. So in other words, when we know what God's goal for us is, which is to become like Jesus, then that tells us what it is we need. To the degree that I'm not mirroring Jesus, I need something. And so I need to be spending my time asking the Lord to take this or that out of me, which is offensive to God and not like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will then come in and take that out. That's the process of sanctification. We've been through this a million times in the class. So the reason we don't have things like patience and love of our neighbor or other things, the reason we don't have freedom from addictions, the reason we don't have all the various things that make us different from Christ, is because we don't ask. These are not the things we're praying about. We're not going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I really need some patience." We're saying, "Lord, I really need a car." If we are focused on becoming like Christ and we're asking God to get us there, then God is going to be saying yes. He's going to be giving us what we ask for. David was a man whom God loved. As you know, David was a big-time sinner. But he was the only man in the Bible of whom God said, "This is a man after my own heart." God loved David, not because of his sin, but in spite of his sin. That's good news, because that means God loves us in spite of our sin. But the reason he loved David is because David knew how to repent. He knew how to come before the Lord and say, "I need you to change me so that I no longer offend you." He said to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I've been stiff-arming your Holy Ghost. He's been trying to get me to change, and I've been stiff-arming him. You know, please forgive me. Don't take him away. It's a mistake. I was wrong. I need the Holy Spirit to come in and convict me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
That is what the Holy Spirit does. And the way that Jesus said it is, I will send you the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to go away. They said, don't go away. He said, no, I got to go away. It's important that I go away. It's necessary that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send you the Paraclete. Actually, he said, I'm going to send you the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. That's the two things that the Holy Spirit does. He comes in us and he convicts us. He is the operator of our conscience. He's the one who shares with us what it is we need to do to change and become like Christ. Remember, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is not a beat-up session. This is an informational session. This is an analysis. He's like a good doctor who's going to tell you what all needs to be fixed. The Holy Spirit teaches us what it is we need to do to change. And he convicts us. He teaches us about Christ and he convicts us of sin. So David says, create in me a clean heart. I don't have a clean heart. He actually prayed, this is Psalm 51, he actually prays this after God has confronted him and he has repented for his sin with Bathsheba. He's lusted after a woman from a housetop. He's used his authority as a king to bring her to his house and to have sex. He's impregnated her. And then he tries to kill her husband to cover up the deed. When Nathan the prophet confronts David, David could have had two opportunities for response. He could have said, off with your head, which is what most leaders with his kind of power would have done. But he said, no. He said, I'm guilty. I'm wrong. What have I done? I can't believe I was this stupid. I can't believe I was this stupid. And so he goes and he falls before the Lord and he repents. And he says to the Lord these words, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me out from your presence. Lord, I know that I have sinned mightily against you. Please don't cast me from your presence because of the nature of my sin. I deserve it. I deserve for you to discard me because of the great, heinous nature of my sin. Please don't do that. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. I want to go back to that place where you and I were when I first got saved. Restore to me that joy. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will share your ways with others. Other sinners like me. People I know well. The guys in my club. And he said, I will share that with you. Now if you read Psalm 51, that's just four verses or two and a half, three verses of a huge, big, long psalm all about David dealing with his sinfulness. I recommend Psalm 51 to you. So what happens is that we ask, we do not receive because we do not ask. There are things that God wants us to have, but we're not asking Him for them, so we don't get them. On the other hand, we do ask, but we ask wrongly. What we do ask for is very often not what God wants us to have. We ask to spend it upon ourselves, spend it upon our pleasures. We ask God to give us stuff to feed our pleasures. Bigger house, bigger car, more money, more this, more that. All the kind of stuff that we think is important to our well-being and good feeling. And God's not answering a lot of those prayers because they're not His will. Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. Jesus' demonstration to us is that all salvation is based in relationship. Jesus of Nazareth had a one-on-one relationship with the Father that was beyond all other relationships with the Father among humans, but indicative of the one we're supposed to strive for. I mean, this is a man who could pray all night long and be with the Father and not be sleeping. This is somebody who developed his relationship to the point that he could do that. He could take 40 days in the desert with the Father and not get hungry until it was all over. That's because he had developed his relationship. He said, everything that I do, you will do, and more. Everything I do, you do, and more. All the stuff that Jesus did, we're supposed to realize we can do if we will ask God to help us get there. Mother Teresa can teach us about stuff like that. We know people who walk with the Lord in deeper ways and been with the Lord longer and closer to God and whatever. And you can see the difference in them. And you wonder if they're just made of different stuff or what's the deal. And they're not made of different stuff. We're all made of the same stuff. We'll get to that because we are made of the same stuff that Jesus is made of. All right? So Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. And therefore, when I pray, it always happens. Because I'm always praying the will of God. You adulteresses, James said, you adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, to who do you think he's addressing? You think James is turning to his church and saying, now, all of you women who are committing adultery, I got something to say to you. That's not what he's saying. He's telling his church, all of his church, male and female, that they're adulteresses. He's saying, you out there as a group are adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? That God is jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us? But He gives us a greater grace, and therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are an adulterous people. We are friends with, or sleeping with, the world. While we are still married to God. That, in your text there it says hostile to. Scratch that out. It should say still. My word finder made a bad guess. But anyway, it should say still. We are sleeping with the world while we're still married to God. When we become God's bride, as it were, either as a group, as a church, or individually, when we come to know the Lord and we become His prized possession, paid, bought with a price, we are, as it were, married. The covenantal relationship that we have with God is like the relationship of marriage. The metaphor of marriage is used to describe the relationship that we're supposed to have with the Lord. Just like the metaphor of parenthood is used to describe the relationship that God has with us in terms of unconditional love as a child. Okay? So the point is that our relationship with God should be as if married to Him. Throughout the Old Testament, He rebuked Israel as a group because they were loose, they had run off and whored themselves. Over and over and over again, He tells them, you have become adulterous. Adulterers, you know, whatever. This image, this metaphor is rampant throughout the Scripture. It's constant. So when James is telling these Jewish Christian people that they're adulteresses, they know what he means. It's not like there's a whole club of adulterous women that he's talking to over here. They would all be stoned and dead by now. So he's talking to his church. He said, you are sleeping with the world but married to God. You're interface and interaction with the world is out of bounds. Your love of the world, your focus on the world, is like adultery. You're supposed to be God's bride, and what you're doing is chasing after the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. You know, one of the shames of the Christian church of this age is, for instance, according to Barna, is that so many things about Christians and non-Christians in our society stack up equally in comparison. Like, for instance, there's the same level of divorce between Christians and non-Christians, the same level of addiction between Christians and non-Christians, according to the surveys. What's happened is we've become so much like the world, you can't tell us apart. We're supposed to be an odd people, the Scripture says. We're supposed to be sojourners, ambassadors, coming through, representing God. This is not our home. The kingdom of God is our home. The world is not our home. But what's happened is we've become collaborators with the world. If we send an ambassador to Egypt or some place over there that we're trying to have relationships with them, Iraq or Libya or whatever, and our ambassador goes over there to represent us and represent our government and represent our president, and after a period of time he begins to make articles in the paper about how bad Americans are, because they're abusing all these people and how good the people are. And he begins to take the side of the people that he's with, and he begins to come down on that side, and he begins to dress like them and walk like them and live like them in the whole nine yards. He's committed treason. He's committed treason. He's no longer representing us. He has joined the other side. And we call that treason. Well, what the Lord is trying to say to us is if we go as ambassadors to the world and we become so much like them that you can't tell us apart from them, if we value the same things they value, if we have the same habits they have it, if we spend our money on the same things, if we are like them, we have abandoned our own country, the kingdom of God. We become treasonous. We are an ambassador who needs to at least be recalled home. We are friends with or sleeping with the world while we are still married to God. You know, I want to be God's friend. What we want more than anything in the world is to be God's friend. We need that personal one-on-one relationship that says that you and I are friends, God, and I'm here to serve you and obey you and do what it is you ask me to do, and I'm glad to see you this morning. And I thank you for all the good stuff you've given me, and I ask you what you want me to do today. The Scripture says that Abraham believed or trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't that he was sinless. In Romans, Paul says that we need to be like Abraham, who believed, or like Isaac, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or Jacob, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jacob was about as tricky as it gets. It's a long story with Jacob. So we need to be God's friend. We want to be God's friend, not the friend of the world. You can't be God's friend and friend of the world at the same time. To be a friend of the world, a false lover, is to be an enemy of God, our husband. The Scripture is very serious when it says that God is a jealous God. He said, the Scripture said, God says, you know, don't understand this. I'm a jealous God, okay? Now, I'd like you to put yourself in God's position for just a minute. And you just found out that your spouse is running around on you. Okay? Are you a jealous man? Are you a jealous woman? Are you upset? Is that okay? Or do you feel betrayed? Do you feel like that your covenantal relationship has been shattered and broken? Betrayed? And that's what God is saying, because I'm a jealous God. He's using that term advisedly. You are my spouse, and you're out treating, sleeping with other people. He said, I am a jealous God. God desires us to access the Spirit that He gave us in order to live. He desires for us, He says, He desires that the Spirit which He has made in us will dwell in us, up in verse 5. God desires us to access the Holy Spirit that He gave us so that we might live. The way that we maintain our relationship with God is by accessing the Holy Spirit. When the Galatians, Paul led all these Galatians to the Lord, and then he goes on down the road on his journey, and some people from Jerusalem came, Pharisaical Jewish Christians, and they began to tell the Galatians, forget what Paul said. You know, you're saved by faith, that's fine, but you've got to become Jews. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to eat the right foods. You've got to keep the law. Because that whole stuff about salvation by faith through grace, that's, you know, that's not right. And even if it is, going forward, you've got to keep the law. Well, Paul had an ongoing battle with this particular group of people because they kept going to his churches and messing up what he had done. And he says to the Galatians in the third chapter, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He said, did you get saved by keeping the law? You didn't. You got saved by your relationship with God through trust and faith. Then what makes you think you can become sanctified by keeping the law? You can't. We're not going to get sanctified by doing good. We get sanctified by asking God to bring it into us and trusting Him to do it in the same way that we got saved. One of the reasons that people duck sanctification is because they think that it's just a lot of hard work. That what we have to do to be sanctified is a whole lot of change this and change that and change this and change that. You know, I heard Tiger Woods the other day on television talking about the fact he was going to change his ways. Good luck. Good luck with that. We don't change our ways. We're incapable of changing our ways. We can modify them, but when push comes to shove, we're back to where we were. I didn't read that in the book. I learned that from my own personal experience. I have dealt with things that I have tried to change in myself for years before I finally learned how to seek the Lord for Him to change me inside. If you're interested at all in sanctification, what we're talking about, little pamphlet here I wrote, you may have a copy of it. But the point is that we are changed because God does the work inside of us, and He does that because we ask Him to. He says that He's a jealous God. He desires that the Holy Spirit that He gave to live in us would come in us and change us. But God works a greater grace. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we are proud and arrogant, God actually gets in our way. If we are humble, He actually comes to us and helps us. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we have three enemies, the Bible tells us, to our Christian walk. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the system which we live in out there that's constantly trying to woo us
away from God toward itself. Includes Madison Avenue and Wall Street and all those things out there that are saying, don't believe all that foolish stuff, you know.
That all that old time religion, that's just all foolish stuff. You know, that's passe. Never was right anyway. You know, this is the new age. You can sleep with anybody you want to. Male, female, dog, cat, doesn't matter. This is the new age. Don't pay attention to all that stuff. That's the world. The world is trying to suck us into a vacuum that is, if you'll excuse my expression, swirling the bowl. The world is going down, and they're trying to bring us down with them. They don't think they're going down. They think they're in a spiral that's going to launch them somewhere. Because the world is foolish. Then there's the devil. There's this enemy of ours who's trying to destroy us because he wanted what Jesus had. He didn't get it. He tried to take it. He was defeated in the process. And so he's making war on Jesus' people. That's us. And so what he's trying to do is to destroy us. And so he goes around and he is our enemy as well. The word Satan or Satan just means adversary or enemy. So when when the Iranians used to call us the great Satan, they didn't mean that we were the devil. They meant that we were their enemy. That's all they meant. That's all the word means. Okay. So the point is that there's this world and the devil, and then there's the flesh. The flesh is in us. This one's closer to home. This enemy is that in us which wants what we want. He's been talking about that, and so he's trying to show us how to deal with that. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit yourself. You say, God, you're the boss. The word Lord means master. The word Lord, kurios, is the Greek. It means master. Adonai is the Hebrew. It means master. When Paul was trying to explain to the Gentiles that Jesus was the Messiah, he had a problem. Because the word for Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one. That's what the word means. The Jews knew what that meant. They knew that name was freighted with meaning. They knew what it meant, and it was fine. But when the Gentiles started hearing that Jesus was the anointed one, it was confusing. Because the word Christos, which means anointed one, Christos, Hamashiach means this Messiah, the Greek equivalent is Christos, Christ. So when the Gentiles began to hear that Jesus was the Christos, they were confused. On the side of every salve bottle in the kingdom, or every medicine bottle that was meant to be applied and not eaten, or not taken internally, it said, par Christos. In other words, don't eat this. It's to be externally applied. For external application only. If you're going into a drugstore today and you picked up something, a salve or something, it'll say, for external application only. Somehow you're supposed to, you need to be informed that you shouldn't be eating this Neosporin, you know, because it, just be sure, you know. So, external application only, par Christos. And so the Gentiles were saying, Jesus is for external application only? The last thing Paul wanted them to believe or understand was that Jesus was for external application only. I mean, the whole point was we need to be changed deep within our heart, not just externally. We got a whole church full of religious people throughout this country that have met the Lord in external application only. They have not actually made the change inside. So Paul had to find a different way to explain what the Messiah was, who Jesus was, to the Gentile world. So what he did was, is he found the Roman coin, and on one side was Caesar's picture. And on the other side, there was the words, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. Because that's what Caesar claimed to be to his people, Lord and Savior. And so Paul used that commonly known metaphor to the Gentile world and says, Jesus is Dominus et Soter. The reason why Christians were often accused of treason is because they kept saying that Jesus was their king, that he was Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. The word Savior we all understand. We get our get out of jail free card punched. We accept Jesus in our heart. We don't have to go to hell. We're saved. That's all we think it means. It means a lot more than that, but we understand that. The word Dominus is a little harder for us in the West because it means Lord. It means master. Like master and disciple. Like boss. The word boss, it means the word boss. And we as Westerners are pretty proud of the fact that no one can tell us what to do. And we're all equal here and nobody, you know, nobody's higher than anybody else. And we have a harder time embracing a Lord. But that's exactly what it is that we're supposed to be doing, is seeking Jesus as our Lord, our Master. He's to disciple us, to train us. The word discipline does not just mean spank. We use the word discipline to mean spank. It also means to train. The word means to train and reprove. So we need, it's like signing up for a fitness instructor. Or, you know, it's like Obi-Wan Kenobi and Anakin Skywalker, okay? You have a master who is then teaching the disciple how to become like the master. That's what Jesus is. And James will tell you, he can't be your soter if he's not your dominus. He can't be your savior if he's not your Lord. You'd be making a big mistake to think so. So he says, submit yourself therefore to God. Become submitted to God. Take on a boss. You know, we've talked about this before in the other class. We talk about where is God when bad things happen. We have a tendency as a people to evaluate God like we do a president. Okay? So what happens is when things happen and we don't like it, we go, bad God. Bad God. You didn't give me what I wanted. This is what I wanted. What you gave me is not what I wanted. Bad God. You better next time. Or I'll find another God. That's what we do. We think that, you know, the scripture says the Lord is my shield and buckler. We think it says the Lord is my shield and butler. We hold God accountable. We judge Him. We evaluate Him. We grade Him. Remember that the way we're supposed to be described in terms of God is with an attitude of latitude and gratitude. We need to have an attitude that says that God has a latitude that's higher than ours. And we need to have gratitude in what all He's given us. If we lose the idea that God is God, We're in for big trouble. But we do. We walk around, we judge God, we grade Him. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have the authority to rebuke the devil. Jesus did it all the time. We are supposed to do it all the time ourselves. We have, in the blood of Jesus, we have the authority to do everything that Jesus did. And rebuking or resisting the devil is prime. Jesus sent out his 12 apostles at one particular point in time in groups of two. And they went out to the towns around. And he said, go out and don't take any money and stay with you. And he said, preach the gospel to them. So they went out. Now this was before he died and was resurrected. Like I said, this was when he's still on earth in his ministry. And it's about 2.5-3 years into his ministry. So he sends them out. And so they go out two by two with fear and trembling. And they go out and they begin to share the message of Jesus and whatever. And when they come back, they are excited because they said, even the demons were subject to us in your name. We prayed for people that got healed. We cast out demons and they came out of people. We taught and people listened. People began to want to join us. And so Jesus said, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky when you did this. Because what's happened is the church had been born. And then Jesus did something else. He took 70 commoners among them and he sent them out two by two as well with the same result. It wasn't just the apostles who had this. It was 70 ordinary people. Because he knew that that's what they were capable of. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You know, yes, ma'am, please.
The demons, are they more a part of the earth or the devil?
No, demons are fallen angels.
Devils, demons, the same thing. What happened was there used to be three hosts of angels, or three. The angels were organized by God when they were created in a military fashion. And there was three great groups of them, one for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who were under in the service of the Holy Spirit were led by an archangel named Gabriel. And those who were in the service of the Son, or the second person of the Trinity, were led by an archangel named Michael. The word archangel just means over angels. And those that were in the direct service of the Father were led by an archangel named Lucifer, or light bearer. What happened is there was a place at the right hand of God that was prepared for time for Jesus of Nazareth after he did his job to come and sit there. And that place not only lifted up Jesus of Nazareth, but it lifted up all mankind. And in effect, what it did was made mankind over the angels. The Bible talks about that a lot, and it's another lesson. What happened is Satan wanted that place. If you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I think it is, this is described, okay? Satan wanted his place, and so he tried to take it by force. He made war against God. you know, because pride had come up in him because of his beauty. He Lucifer, Lightbearer, he was an extraordinary creature. And he tried to take that place by force, and Michael and his angels defeated him and cast him out of heaven. Then they dwelt for a while in the heavenlies. Then God created the earth and all that. And then after a while, so they came down on earth to destroy man. They're making war on mankind in order to get back at Jesus. Okay. Well, what happened is Satan gets defeated by Jesus over and over and over again. First, Michael, Jesus' angel, defeats him and his group. Then Jesus defeats him on the cross. And then Jesus' people are defeating him in Jesus' name. And it keeps going on and on. Satan knows all there is to know about God. He's read the book. He doesn't believe it. He thinks he can change it. He's still trying to change it in. So what happens is he gets kicked out into the heavenlies, which is a place between earth and heaven. He's in the heavenlies. And there we see him interacting with God in terms of like Book of Job 1 and 2, all that sort of thing. And then when Jesus sends out his disciples and they began to defeat his demons in the earth, his offspring, his soldiers, then it attacks his kingdom again. It erodes his kingdom. And then Jesus defeats him on the cross. And then Jesus goes to Sheol and takes from him all the Old Testament saints. The scripture says he humiliates. Jesus humiliates him in his own realm. He kicks down the door of Sheol and wakens the righteous dead and takes them to heaven. All of his trophies. So he keeps getting his head handed to him, so to speak. But when these angels were organized, they were organized in military fashion. And the Bible often refers to them in Persian military terms. Thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, and...
They roam the earth.
Huh?
They roam the earth.
They roam the earth and the heaven, and the heavenlies. They're all over the place. So, but they are demons or fallen angels. They fell in rank. They're used in rank. If you read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, which is an allegory, you see that one of the older demons is trying to teach his nephew, Wormwood, the younger demon, how to seduce mankind. Okay? So, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to God. We're supposed to be seeking fellowship with God. All salvation is based in?
Relationship.
All relationships based in?
Trust.
Trust. That's right. So draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He said, take a lesson from King David and say to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Say to the Lord, Lord, change me. Lord, I wish to be different than I am. I'm grateful that you saved me from hell. But that's not the whole game. That's just the beginning of a walk. I want to become like Christ. I'm predestined to get there. You know, what happens is we show up before the judgment seat of God, and we are sanctified at some level. If we have been born again and nothing else happens, then we show up born again and not sanctified. And Paul talks about that when he talks about the fact that Jesus is the foundation which is laid, and people build on it with hay, wood, and stubble, gold, metal, and precious jewels, and the fire of judgment comes, and it burns off the hay, wood, and stubble, and if that's all you got, you show up in heaven smelling the smoke. That's what he says. So others show up at the throne of God 90% sanctified, even 100% sanctified. John Wesley, our father, in theology, tells us that, as does Paul, that we can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. So Mother Teresa shows up and she's somewhere up there. You know, maybe she's 92% sanctified, whatever. So she gets there mostly sanctified. Now when she gets there, when all of us get there, the rest of the change has to take place. And the question is that how much of it do we do here? And then Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven and all that sort of thing. And the implications of all of that. So he said, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We need to be His friend. We need to be we need to have a working relationship with Him. As we come into the presence of God, His presence changes us. The scripture says the wrath of God breaks out against all unholiness in us. The wrath of God is not His anger. The wrath of God is that part of His being which protects His holiness. It's like if you go into a clean room at the CDC or something, they make you scrub all off and everything, but then they put you in a robe or something like that or a suit, and when you go in through an ionic filter and it blasts all the dust and everything that's on you. It cleans you so that when you actually step into the room, you bring no particles in there that you shouldn't have in there. That ionic filter would be like the wrath of God. It's that which
causes us, if we're coming into God's presence, to be made holy. It is that wrath, for instance, which causes us to be afraid to enter in and go to hell. We'll get there another time as well. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. We are of two minds. We want to walk with the Lord, but we also want to walk in the world. We want to do the things of God, but we also want what we want. And he says, you got to get rid of double-mindedness, because if you do, you won't be able to walk in God. Remember now, James's theme is that you say you have faith. Let me show you what faith looks like. Faith has works. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. In other words, instead of partying hardy, come before the Lord and bemoan your wickedness. Come before the Lord and say, I wish I was different than I am. He's not asking you to walk around lemon-faced all the time. He's talking about when you're talking to the Lord, as opposed to just out partying and celebrating your life, come before the Lord and say, I want to be different than I am. I regret that I'm different than I am. I'm sorry that I am the way I am. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be your friend more and more. So we should submit ourselves to God, our husband. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. It's kind of like a two-pointed attack. Push the devil away, draw near to God. Push the devil away and draw near to God. And you know how? What the thing about that is it's the opposite of what most of us do. Push God away, draw near the devil. Push God away and draw near the devil. It's like being caught in a polar between two poles, positive and negative. You got to go one way or the other. You can't be double-minded. You can't be going into both places. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We need to quit being double-minded or sleeping around with the world while we are married to God. We need to mourn for our sins. We need to actively weep for it. People have a tendency sometimes to think of sin as, well, I've got sin. You know, I mean, I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Paul said, should we sin mightily so that the grace of God might abound? He said, God forbid that we should do that. The blood of Jesus is precious. We shouldn't just go out and load up on it. It's like making Jesus bleed more. I mean, that's the analogy he's using. Should we sin mightily so that the blood of Jesus, so the grace might abound? He said, God forbid that we should do that. So okay, I just lost the tape on this one here. I've got the other one over here because it started speaking back to me in my pocket. My pocket was talking to me. I thought a demon jumped on me there. But that could be me.
You sure it wasn't Sam sending in a message?
No. Sam is so far out to sea, and he's in his element here. Besides, I'm 7 or 8 minutes early for Sam.
Okay.
So the point is that we're supposed to be seeking the Lord and so that He might change us. We need to mourn for our sin. We can't just be casual about our sin. We shouldn't be just casual about our sin. You know, people have a tendency to say, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future, so what does it matter? It's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Back in the early 70s, coming out of the Jesus movement of the 60s and the early 70s, we got a lot of people going around getting born again in Hollywood. And so what happened is you had all these people who are going, I got born again. It became very fashionable. Okay, so what happened is there was this cheap grace that was being preached by some of the preachers. You just need to get born again. You know, and if you got stuff going on in your life, God will forgive you, past, present, and future. And there was a casualness about sin. The people before us, from about the 50s back, they hated their sin. They wept for their sin. They said, I don't want to be offensive to God. But I was, I was flipping through channels one Sunday morning, and I got to Robert Shuler, and I was getting ready to flip on. And all of a sudden I heard him say, and now we got this great actor from Hollywood who's going to come and tell us about his new experience being born again. I thought, well, this would be interesting to see who this is. He said, ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Campbell. Well, Glenn Campbell was in the process of stealing Mac Davis's wife at the time, and that was all over the papers and all of the scandal sheets. He was in the middle of this, but yet he'd gone somewhere, and somebody told him if he just asked Jesus in his heart that all of his sins would be forgiven. Now, he could still sleep around Mac Davis's wife and break up that home and do all those kinds of things. That's what he was taught. His casual nature about sin had become rampant in our society. We need to think of our sin as anything that separates from God is bad. So the process of sanctification is that process whereby we are cleansed to become more like Jesus so we can get closer and closer to God, so we offend Him less and less and less. Remember that salvation has four stages. Justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. All salvation has four stages. Justification is the work that Jesus did on the cross. Because of what Jesus did, I am justified. I am treated just as if I had not sinned. I'm justified. Regeneration is the process where we get born again. That's the second step. We accept the work of Jesus on the cross, and He comes into us and empowers us and enlivens us. We become a new creature. Sanctification is the process where we become like Jesus as we go forward from regeneration. Paul says, you're a new man, but yet you're still doing what the old man did. Your inertia with the old man has been brought into the kingdom. You've got one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. He said, you need to become different. You need to act different. You need to let the Holy Spirit change you so that you quit acting like the old man, Paul said. All right. So sanctification, becoming, and then the fourth step is glorification. That's the point at which we get our bodies back. Because we won't be fully saved, we get our bodies back. It happens at the second coming of Christ when we all get our bodies back, our redeemed bodies, our 1 Corinthians 15 bodies, the young ones, 22 years old and buff, for the first time for many of us. Okay, sanctification. All right, so we need to actively weep for it. In other words, he is saying your attitude about your sin should not be casual. It should be that you're deeply concerned about it. We get deeply concerned about our portfolio value. And it's not unfair. We should be at least as deeply concerned about our spiritual portfolio value. We need to humble ourselves in God's presence, and then He will exalt us. He will lift us up. If we want to become like Jesus, we want to be lifted up to become like Jesus, we need to humble ourselves before God. That's just a matter of saying, look, you're God. I'm not. I'm a mess. You were kind enough to save me. I need to become more like Jesus. Help me. Send your Spirit. God will lift us up. In Psalm 32:1, it says this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man or the woman whose sin has been covered. Now this is David talking in Psalm 32. This is pre-Jesus, okay? How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. David has been forgiven by God for his sin, and he's going, what a blessed thing that is. To have God have forgiven me and covered my sin. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man to whom God does not count his sin against him. And the Scripture tells us, you know, that the gift of God is imparted to us and then imputed to us. Imparted to us means it's given as a gift. Imputed to us means we're treated as if we actually deserved it. That's what it means. Scripture says that the Lord will take our sins and throw them in the sea of His forgetfulness. He will remember our sins no more. Jesus gives us His bloody coat. We put it on. God can't see our sin. It's like Superman can't see through lead. God can no longer see our sin. Because the blood of Jesus covers our sin and then erases it. That's what the Scripture tells us. So He goes on to say, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed is the guy who in his walk with the Lord is not deceiving himself or anybody else. He's no longer living in a lie. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I hid my sin, it ate me alive. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My conscience ate me up. I was constantly afraid of getting caught. I didn't want anybody to know. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee and my iniquity I did not hide. See, here's David again. Me and you, me and God have been talking about my sin. You know, if we get to praying sometime, just say, you know, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. You know, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you for what you've done. And by the way, can we talk a little bit about my sin? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. See, he not only forgave his sin, but he forgave the guilt of it. Remember he said, when I hid my sin, it was eating me up all day long. I was feeling guilty. I was feeling bad. And when I gave my sin to the Lord, He not only took away my sin, He took away my guilt. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He takes away our guilt. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when they may be found. If you are godly, if you want to be like God, if you want to find God, if you want God to be your friend, then pray to Him while He can still be found. Pray to Him while He is still available to you. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach Him. When we get in deep, deep trouble and the whole world's coming against us, we don't even think about calling upon God. We get so captured up in our sin, we don't even think. You know, I mean, today, you can hear a lot of people talk. They think that anything to do with God is just ridiculous. Stupid. I mean, I was reading articles that say we should never have a president who's born again because Christians are such fools. I mean, after all, he's a Christian and therefore he's wanted for the end of the world and he'll punch the button. You see, people get so entrapped by the world that they no longer can find their way back to God. Not God's fault. We'll stop there at this particular point in time in Sam's honor. But let me see if... so we'll be at 11. Let me see if we have some quick questions. It's the 25th, so the next time was what, 5-2? 5-2? Okay, we'll be here then. All right, questions about what we're saying today? Questions about what we're talking about? Anything? Okay, well then somebody, was a hand? Yes, sir.
How do you rebuke the devil?
You say, "Be gone from me, Satan," in Jesus' name. You rebuke him in the name of Jesus. There's an interesting story about this. And you rebuke the name of Jesus because you have Jesus in it. Okay. There were, Paul was going around casting demons out of people. And there was these Jewish exorcists who were the sons of Sceva, or seven of them. Okay. And they were exorcists. The Jews believed in exorcism. They cast demons out through a process that they went through. And it was very long and laborious and difficult, and whatever they called the name of Yahweh down to all that stuff. And it was very time consuming. And they saw Paul casting demons out of people with the word, the name of Jesus. And what happened is that they began to cast demons out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they came home with this guy who was loaded with demons, and they said to him, "We rebuke you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon inside the man spoke out and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And so that one man, the scripture tells us in the book of Acts, beat up the seven sons of Sceva by himself. So one of the things that we gain when we gain our salvation is authority over Satan. And so one of the problems that we have is people don't even understand they have authority, don't know how to use it. I mean, I've been taught those kinds of things for a long, long time. But we rebuke him in the name of Jesus. So we say to Satan, "I don't want, you know." I mean, I guess like this, okay? You know those cartoons on television, you got the good angel here and the bad angel here? And the good angel saying, "Oh, you should do this." The bad angel saying, "Oh, this would be more fun." You just say, "You know what? Depart from me, Satan. I'm going to do this. Just get behind me, Satan. I'm going to do this." Okay. Sometimes it's as simple as that, and sometimes it's you're caught in a huge addiction of some kind or another, and that takes some relationship to do that. Jesus' disciples several times had problems casting demons out of people, and when Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith, he also told them sometimes this kind only comes out by much fasting and prayer.
Yeah.
Sometimes it takes a great deal of fasting and prayer. So, but the simple answer is, and there's a lot of it in the scriptures. I mean, you can get your concordance out and look it up. There's a lot of it in the scriptures. We have authority over Satan. Read Ephesians 6, for instance. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." That's demons. I can give you some more about that privately. Are there anything else real quick?
Wait,
yes.
When Lucifer and the other angels fell,
Yeah. Were
they replaced?
No. 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 God made all the angels He's going to make at one time. They were made as a servant class. They did not have bodies. They have spirits and souls, but not bodies, which is why they envy man. It's also why they're sometimes confused about God's favor toward men, given all this sort of thing. There's a lot of stuff in there the Bible talks about. Like angels, for instance, who are so jealous of what men did that they inhabited men to have sex with women and all this kind of stuff. But no, they were not replaced. Okay. Sometime we can do more on angels. Read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and you'll get a little bit on that. There's also a book by Terry Law called Angels that's really good. It's not real spooky. It's a nice, balanced book called Angels by Terry Law. Somebody please play us out.